And if you would, please open up with me to our sermon text, which comes for the very first time today from the book of 1 Kings, our new sermon series beginning this Palm Sunday morning. The book of 1 Kings, we'll be looking today at chapter 1. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 1. King David was now very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. So his advisors told him, "Let us find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She will lie in your arms and keep you warm." So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. About that time, David's son, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I will make myself king." So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, "Why are you doing that?" Adonijah had been born next after Absalom and was very handsome. Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and David's personal bodyguard refused to support Adonijah. Adonijah went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of En-Rogel, where he sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves. He invited all his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the king's bodyguard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked her, "Haven't you heard that Haggith's son, Adonijah, has made himself king, and our Lord David doesn't even know about it? If you want to save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, follow my advice. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, didn't you make a vow and say to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you are still talking with him, I will come in and confirm everything you have said.' So Bathsheba went into the king's bedroom. He was now very old, and Abishag was taking care of him. Bathsheba bowed down before the king. 'What can I do for you?' he asked her. She replied, 'My lord, you made a vow before the Lord your God when you said to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne. But instead, Adonijah has made himself king, and my lord the king does not even know about it. He has sacrificed many cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He also invited Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he did not invite your servant Solomon. And now, my lord the king, all Israel is waiting for you to announce who will become king after you. If you do not act, my son Solomon and I will be treated as criminals as soon as my lord the king has died.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. The king's officials told him, 'Nathan the prophet is here to see you.' Nathan went in and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan asked, 'My lord the king, have you decided that Adonijah will be the next king and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has sacrificed many cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He also invited the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. They are feasting and drinking with him and shouting, "Long live King Adonijah!" But he did not invite me or Zadok the priest or Benaiah or your servant Solomon. Has my lord the king really done this without letting any of his officials know who should be the next king?" King David responded, "Call Bathsheba." So she came back in and stood before the king, and the king repeated his vow, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has rescued me from every danger, your son Solomon will be the next king and will sit on my throne this very day. just as I vowed to you before the Lord, the God of Israel. Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground before the king and exclaimed, May my lord King David live forever. Then King David ordered, Call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. When they came into the king's presence, the king said to them, Take Solomon and my officials down to Gihon Spring. Solomon is to ride on my own mule. There, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet are to anoint him king over Israel. Blow the ram's horn and shout, Long live King Solomon. Then escort him back here, and he will sit on my throne. He will succeed me as king, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Amen. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, replied, May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, decree that it happen. And may the Lord be with Solomon as he has been with you, my lord the king, and may he make Solomon's reign even greater than yours. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the king's bodyguard took Solomon down to Gihon Spring, with Solomon riding on King David's own mule. There Zadok the priest took the flask of olive oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon with the oil. Then they sounded the ram's horn, and all the people shouted, Long live King Solomon! And all the people followed Solomon into Jerusalem, playing flutes and shouting for joy. The celebration was so joyous and noisy that the earth shook with the sound. Adonijah and his guests heard the celebrating and shouting just as they were finishing their banquet. When Joab heard the sound of the ram's horn, he asked, What's going on? Why is the city in such an uproar? And while he was still speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. Come in, Adonijah said to him, for you are a good man. You must have good news. Not at all, Jonathan replied. Our Lord, King David, has declared Solomon king. The king sent him down to Gihon Spring with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, protected by the king's bodyguard. They had him ride on the king's own mule, and Zadok and Nathan have anointed him at Gihon Spring as the new king. They have just returned, and the whole city is celebrating and rejoicing. That's what all the noise is about. What's more, Solomon is now sitting on the royal throne as king. And all the royal officials have gone to King David and congratulated him, saying, May your God make Solomon's fame even greater than your own, and may Solomon's reign be even greater than yours. Then the king bowed his head in worship as he lay in his bed, and he said, Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who today has chosen a successor to sit on my throne while I'm still alive to see it. Then all of Adonijah's guests jumped up in panic from the banquet table. They quickly scattered. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rushed to the sacred tent and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Word soon reached Solomon that Adonijah had seized the horns of the altar in fear, and that he was pleading, Let King Solomon swear today that he will not kill me. Solomon replied, If he proves himself to be loyal, not a hair on his head will be touched. But if he makes trouble, he will die. So King Solomon summoned Adonijah, and they brought him down from the altar. He came and bowed respectfully before King Solomon, who dismissed him, saying, Go on home. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for the chance to gather together and sit at the foot of your word once again. And Lord, we thank you for the chance to begin this new sermon series from the book of 1 Kings. Lord, we do pray as we make this transition into a new book of the Bible, and in particular, a historical narrative book. Lord, we pray that you would do mighty works in our heart. Lord, that you would set our hearts on fire for the truths that we would see here. For Lord, even as these events took place 3,000 years ago and were recorded and compiled and preserved for us through the years, you knew that we would be sitting here 3,000 years later studying the truth of what we see in this text. Lord, may you do mighty work, not just today, but every Sunday we preach through 1 Kings. And may all of us overflow with joy as you increase our knowledge and understanding of the gospel, of the good news, as we study this book in the coming months. We love you. We pray now that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we do start into a new sermon series here at Village Pres. And if you started attending the church after December 23rd, 2018, then this is the first time you are participating in a sermon series at Village Pres through a historical narrative book. The only time that we have preached through a book from this section of Scripture was in 2018 through the book of 1 Samuel, when we were still gathering for worship at Palmetto Family Orthodontics before we even moved here to Camperdown Academy. So for most of us here, this is going to be our first time studying this section of Scripture together. And as we dive into the text, it's important to know that these sermons will look and feel a little bit different from where we've been. For instance, it's going to take time to get used to some things. Number one being the fact that it'll take us 7, 8, 9 minutes to read through the sermon text before we even get to the sermon itself. But I believe the sermons from this part of the Bible are incredibly beneficial to all of God's people. So if you've never been a part of a sermon series through a book like this, I want to encourage you to be in prayer as we work our way through this book, that the Lord would really open your heart and encourage you to see all of the gospel truths that were present even 1,000 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. One other quick note before we start today, there is no lack of background information that I'm tempted to give. Whenever I start a new sermon series, I always think of 30 minutes worth of background information that I could give to just scratch the surface of what goes into a book like this. So I'll refrain from doing that today. But I will say, as we work our way through this book, there will be important parts that we'll bring in as it is necessary for those sermon texts. But with that said, the one homework assignment, and if you're new to the church, I don't always give homework assignments, okay? But for today, the one homework assignment I would encourage y'all in the next few weeks is to take time to read through the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. All right? The reason is, to paraphrase Dr. John Currid from a course on these books that I had back in seminary, the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, looks at the books of Samuel and the books of the Kings really as one book, as one total manuscript, you might say. The Dead Sea Scrolls actually show us this, that they saw this as one large manuscript of really four parts of the same era in Israel's history, which would be the era of the monarchy. So to say that another way, we are starting into the third of four books about the monarchy era in Israel. So if you have a chance, the next few weeks, take some time to read through the first of those books, which would be 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. All right, so that's my minimum introductory stuff for today. With that said, let's look at our particular text, which we'll break down into two very clear main points. Point number one, there are moments in our lives where we must choose sides. There are moments in our lives where we must choose sides. And then point number two, we can only choose the right side if we have eyes of faith. We can only choose the right side if we see with eyes of faith. So point number one, there are moments in our lives where we must choose sides. And we see this in the first 27 verses of our text, which, by the way, I will not read all of the text a second time, but I will note particular verses as we work our way through. So do keep your Bibles open. Now, the book of 1 Kings starts in a very precarious place. To state it simply, this book opens up with King David, a man after God's own heart, at the very end of his life. And humanly speaking, the future of the kingdom of Israel is up in the air. It is at stake as we come into the book of 1 Kings. Without going into everything going on in the first four verses, we do get the clear picture that David is on his deathbed. He is very old, and the time of his passing is very near. And as these verses highlight, there will not be another child come from King David. Therefore, the future of the throne in Israel is going to come down to one of David's remaining sons. And there are really only two primary contenders for the throne. The first would be David's oldest surviving son, Adonijah, and the other would be one of David's other sons, Solomon. As commentator Paul House notes, as in nearly every nation, a candidate for the throne presents himself before the old office holder has had time to die. In this part of the story, that candidate is Adonijah, David's oldest remaining son. So the real tension that arises in this text concerns who will be the Davidic descendant to take control of God's people in Israel. And to that end, we see two sides lining up. And at the very heart of this text, what is, I think, the most essential thing for us to see are the different figures in these two groups. Because as you probably noticed as we read through, their names come up again and again and again and again. The author is highlighting which figures are on which side. So we need to see a few primary figures that were featured prominently in 1 and 2 Samuel. First, you have on the side of Adonijah, Abiathar the priest, or Abiathar, and Joab, the commander of the Israelite army. Those are the three main figures on the one side. Then on the other side, you have Solomon, Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet. So both sides lay claim to a king, Adonijah or Solomon. Both sides lay claim to a priest, Abiathar or Zadok. And the one side lays claim to the head of the whole military, Joab, while the other side lays claim to the mighty prophet of the Lord, Nathan. So we need to look at these figures side by side. First, what do we make about the competing claims of Adonijah and Solomon? Well, it's clear what Adonijah brings to the table. Humanly speaking, he is the logical heir to the throne. Let me say that again. Humanly speaking, he is the logical heir to the throne. He has the pedigree, being the oldest surviving son. He has the appearance of a king. He is very handsome, right? And he has the vigor and passion that humans always think their king ought to have, which is in stark contrast to the aging David. He takes the bull by the horns. Before David's even died, he says, "I will make myself king." He hires chariots and charioteers to run before him. He craftily gets all the other brothers of David, or all of the other sons of David, his brothers, to be on his side. He is a very resourceful and ambitious man, and that is always something that appeals to human eyes. By the way, we're getting ready in the next year to start into a presidential election. And isn't that what oftentimes people are drawn to? Someone resourceful and ambitious, someone who takes the bull by the horns and wants to assert himself. By the way, Adonijah here is described in quite similar ways to both Saul from 1 Samuel and Absalom from 2 Samuel, being someone who was handsome, kingly in demeanor, and yet failures when it comes to trusting in the Lord. But y'all can see how Adonijah, humanly speaking, would be an attractive option. But we do get one qualifier here, don't we? That David had never disciplined Adonijah at any time. And when you read through the book of 2 Samuel, you will see that is one of the most devastating faults of King David. And taking all this together, House, commentator, rightly concludes, good looks and a favored status coupled with parental indulgence rarely build strong character. Neither do they instill wisdom. Let me say that again. That's a powerful line. Good looks and a favored status coupled with parental indulgence rarely build strong character, neither do they instill wisdom. What a reminder to all of us about adult foolishness that comes from good-looking, favored children who were not disciplined. Now, on the other side, we have Solomon. And the question rises, why should he be king? Right? We know, if we know the Bible, that he's going to be king. So sometimes we don't ask this question. But it's a valid question to ask. Why should he be king? We get the picture that David has promised Bathsheba that her son would sit on the throne. But where does that come from? Is that something coming from the Lord? Or is that him just showing favor, even in a foolish way, to Bathsheba? Well, this goes back to the book of 2 Samuel, where we get the birth of Solomon. We read in 2 Samuel 12, 24 to 25, we read this. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord commanded. Now, Dr. John Curran notes that what we see here is likely a throne name for Solomon. And this makes sense because it was from the prophet Samuel that the first two kings were named, right? Samuel is the one who anoints Saul and then David as the first two kings. And now it's the prophet Nathan who is making the declaration from the Lord that it will be Solomon who will be the third king. And of course, this makes total sense of why Adonijah invited all of David's sons except for Solomon, because at least in family circles, this was known, that Solomon would be the next king of Israel, as Nathan the prophet would have known. So both groups have a king, and the text makes clear which king is the one chosen by the Lord and which king is the one that the majority of human eyes would be attracted to. Next, we have two competing priests. And y'all, this is as important to see as the difference in the kings. Abiathar is with Adonijah, and Zadok is with Solomon. And the importance of these two figures goes back to 1 Samuel 2, 27 to 36. So if y'all start reading 1 Samuel this week, you will see this right away. We preached this, by the way, back on March 4th, 2018. So if you go deep enough in the archives, you can get to this sermon. But in essence, the family of the priest Eli had been given a wonderful gift as serving uniquely as the priests in Israel. But there is great sinfulness there. And so in 1 Samuel 2, 27 to 31, and then verse 35, we see this prophecy come to Eli. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I promise that your branch of the tribe of Levi, Eli's branch, would always be my priests. But I will honor those who honor me. I will despise those who think lightly of me. The time is coming when I will put an end to your family, so it will no longer serve as my priests. All the members of your family will die before their time. None will reach old age. And then moving to verse 35, the Lord, through Samuel, says, Then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do what I desire. I will establish his family, and they will be priests to my anointed kings forever. So you get a picture there that the priestly line from Eli is going to end, and there will be a new line that will emerge. So that prophecy had been given in 1 Samuel 2, and not long after that, two of Eli's sons die. And then the rest of his remaining sons are killed in 1 Samuel 22 by Saul, except for one. In that chapter we read, 1 Samuel 22:20, only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. So to take all this together, Abiathar, the great-grandson of Eli, is the last remaining descendant of the priestly line of Eli, along with his sons, and he is the one who aligns himself with Adonijah. Okay? Meanwhile, it is Zadok, whose family will be the new priestly branch, prophesied in 1 Samuel, who aligns with Solomon. Which means that you have on Adonijah's side the final descendant of a priesthood that is passing away. And on Solomon's side, the first of a newly emerging priesthood that is getting ready to serve the anointed kings of Israel. Now, that covers these two. But then finally, we see the difference between Joab and Nathan. And y'all, this one's quite clear to see, isn't it? On the side of Adonijah, you have the earthly force of the entire army that wields the weapons of earthly warfare. Joab, the commander of the army. While on the side of Solomon, you have the faithful prophet Nathan, who wields the true sword that is the word of the Lord, and all the might and power behind that. So the overarching picture we get in 1 Kings chapter 1 is of two competing sides vying for power and control over the people of God. One has everything we would want to see with our human eyes: a strong, handsome king with a pedigree and zeal, a priest with all the history and tradition behind him, and the power of the sword with a mighty army ready to claim the throne. And then on the other side, you have a king who has been given a royal throne name by the Lord himself, the new order of priests established by the decree of the Lord, and the office of the prophet, wielding the power of God's word over and against the power of the sword. And so this text invites all of us into it at this point. And this is where we read historical narrative. We need to realize we are invited into the story. And this is how it's inviting us into the story. Which side would you choose? If you were in Israel in this day and you knew these facts, which side would you choose? Would you choose the kingdom with all the external pieces, strength, power, history, or one built solely on the word of the Lord? You see, we all have these defining moments in our lives when we have to choose sides. And at the very core, the most defining moment in every one of our lives is when we come face to face with this exact decision, the decision David is being faced with in 1 Kings 1. The decision between pledging allegiance to a kingdom with human strength, worldly power, and prestigious tradition, or a kingdom that is merely held together based on one thing, the word of the Lord God Almighty. Every external metric would lift Adonijah above Solomon, would lift Abiathar above Zadok, would lift Joab above Nathan. And yet, it is only the eyes of faith that we are able to see how this powerful group would be the wrong one to choose. And yet that is the decision of faith we must all make. And that is the decision of faith that sits squarely in the hands of King David. The tension in this text, most of all, is what will David do? He is about to die, and this is the decision before him. What will he do? Which leads to our second point this morning, which is we can only choose the right side if we see with eyes of faith. We see this in verses 28 to 53. And right away, we get the decision from David. David will not be fooled by human strength, worldly power, and prestigious tradition. In fact, that is the story of David, isn't it? When you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. The story we saw was one that David did not have the strength, power, or tradition like Saul did. Not even Samuel himself thought at first glance that David would possibly be the chosen one of God. And it was a long struggle for David, the chosen king of Israel, to rise to the throne that was rightfully his by the decree of the Lord. So even in his old age, from his deathbed, despite all the failings in David's life, he has the eyes of faith to reject the one group that had all the external strength that one might desire to continue his legacy, and to embrace the smaller group simply because it is the group that stands on the word of the Lord. And with that, David does not pause, does he? He rushes into action. In fact, in all of the scriptures, y'all, this is the final act of zeal and passion that we see from David. And it's quite the response. He wastes no time recommitting his vow to Bathsheba that he made before the Lord. And he immediately commissions Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to take Solomon, the new king, down to Gihon Spring and anoint him the king over Israel. And what we cannot miss here is the fact that what David does is to bring together God's chosen priest, God's chosen prophet, to come together with God's newly chosen king and anoint him in one decisive act. And as a result, word spreads back to the other group. They immediately disband. They yield out of fear to the decisive decision made by King David. Now, as commentator Dale Ralph Davis notes, not everything is peaches and cream at this point. And that is right. We're already seeing hints in this chapter of challenges that are going to come up in this book. For instance, if you look at verse 35, David says that Solomon will rule over who? Israel and Judah, right? He's already making the distinction between two kingdoms. And it's setting the foundation for where this book is, unfortunately, in some ways, going to take us. And the threats to Solomon are, at this point, submissive, but that will not always be the case. For when David dies, Solomon will have to consolidate this power, and Lord willing, we'll see that in the coming weeks. But for now, the decision has been made by David, the great king after God's own heart, and it is a decision to bring together God's chosen priest, God's chosen prophet, and God's chosen king, all in one place, to rule over God's chosen people, of course, the way it ought to be. But in light of today being Palm Sunday, there is one other element to notice in this passage about the ceremony that David employs. I don't know if y'all caught this. I got a text from someone this week who was reading ahead and noted the connection here from 1 Kings 1 to Palm Sunday. You see, David has Solomon anointed outside the city of Jerusalem. They leave Jerusalem. They go outside the city where we see the prophet and the priest anoint the new king. And then they have Solomon ride on David's own donkey back into Jerusalem. It is a triumphal entry for sure. And verse 40, all the people followed Solomon into Jerusalem, playing flutes and shouting for joy. The celebration was so joyous and noisy that the earth shook with the sound. As Curran notes, that is how the king is to be recognized as king of Israel, by riding the former king's donkey into Jerusalem. This harkens the story of Jesus. You see, we often think of the story of Palm Sunday as if it is showing us that Jesus is not coming in on a white horse, but he's coming in on a donkey, lowly and humble. And in some ways, there is some truth to that. But we cannot miss the fact that it's actually a recapitulation here. It is actually the greater fulfillment of this to show that him coming in on a donkey is him exercising that authority, that power, that might. He is the king to come in and ride into Jerusalem to rightly lead God's chosen people. You see, this is a connection to what we're going to see throughout this book. The Davidic promise from God to David takes this story to a deeper meaning. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 15, you'll hear me cite this many times in this series. I'll read it here. God tells David through the prophet Nathan. This is Nathan speaking for God to David with this covenant promise. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make you, David, a house, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Now, that prophecy has a double fulfillment, of course. On the one hand, God is certainly talking about Solomon. There are aspects of Jesus that are not applicable here that are uniquely Solomon. And yet there are parts of it that are not Solomon, but are Jesus. The greater fulfillment of that prophecy is, of course, Jesus Christ. So to bring all this together this morning, just as David makes his decisive decision of bringing together God's chosen prophet, God's chosen priest, and God's chosen king by virtue of a triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the final major action of David's life, there will be a very clear evident event almost 1,000 years later that all of that is to be seen in its greater way as the great prophet, priest, and king of God's people, Jesus Christ, rides in to Jerusalem. Jesus' triumphal entry is not merely God's king riding in. It is God's chosen priest. It is God's chosen prophet. That is God's decisive act of making absolutely clear that this is now a new priesthood that is going to be established. This is now the final great prophet entering Jerusalem. And the last king of God's chosen people. It is all resting on one single person, Jesus Christ, as he rides the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Which brings us full circle as we close this morning. There are moments in life where we must choose a side. And brothers and sisters, today is one of those moments. And it is only by the eyes of faith that we are able to choose the correct side. This world has lots of outward and evident power. This world has lots of outward and evident prestige and strength. This world has presented us countless opportunities to put our rest and our trust in things that are present in the created realm, things in which we see. And the vast majority of humanity, it seems, is lining up day after day to put faith and trust and hope in the various things that this world has to offer. In a sense, humanity is lining up in vast numbers to align with Adonijah and Abiathar and Joab and those in the spirit of those things, of those people that still exist today. But it is our duty to line up then on the side of the only kingdom that is merely based on one thing, the Word of God itself. In fact, the Word of God Himself, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The story of Solomon's triumphal entry provokes the same call to faith as the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. Decide then this day whose side you are on, whose kingdom you will bend the knee to, whose word you will believe and trust in, no matter the cost. For all the earthly attempts at power, strength, and tradition are simply counterfeit options like Adonijah, Joab, and Abiathar, options that are passing away. And it is only a truly powerful, a truly strong, and the truly prestigious king who would come to set his people free, to buy them back from the death that they ought to suffer with his own life in order to make his people themselves into the very temple and dwelling place of God Almighty. I'm afraid that far too often we do not respond to the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ with the same vigor and enthusiasm that the people of Israel had when Solomon entered Jerusalem. But let that not be the case for us today. May the declaration of our great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, in all of his victorious actions, be the cause for us all today and for our whole life to bring shouting for joy in our hearts, and that joyous and noisy celebration from the depths of our soul to be something that makes the earth in its spiritual realms shake and tremble this very day. For brothers and sisters, when we exercise that faith, the spiritual realms feel that shaking and trembling of the mighty people of God placing their faith and trust in Him. The decisive action was taken by God the Father Almighty when He sat His Son on that donkey 2,000 years ago. So brothers and sisters, behold your King, Jesus Christ, riding on a donkey to take his rightful place as head and ruler of God's people, you and me, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your amazing word to us. Lord, as we read this chapter, we see our world that we live in. Lord, we see the temptation to line up with power and strength and prestige that we think will be the ones to deliver. And yet, Lord, may you give us eyes of faith this day. Maybe for the first time, maybe in a renewed way for the first time in a while, or just in a greater way as you grow us in our knowledge and understanding of you, to overflow us with love and joy today, to see with eyes of faith a kingdom built on your word that may in many people's eyes look weak, but is the one that will persevere to the end. It will be the kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. And may we rest in all joy today that we are part of that kingdom. Father, we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.